sending away of the preachers. The preachers here are Paul and Silas, and twice in this passage that I read in verses 10 to 15, you will see that they have been sent away. But before we get into this passage, I want you to understand something about this entire chapter of Acts 17. We looked at verses 1 through 9 last week. And that's when they went to Thessalonica. They're going to be in Berea this morning, as we read. And then they send Paul to Athens. So three cities: Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. Thessalonica and Berea are in Macedonia. Athens, Achaia, modern-day Greece. And so we see them going to these three cities, preaching to unbelievers. And they get a different response in each city, and that's what I want to point out here. And this will help us to better understand what we too can expect as we preach God's word. When I say preach, I'm talking about giving someone the gospel. It may not be standing behind a pulpit. It may be witnessing to somebody one-on-one. There are three responses. In Thessalonica, there was resistance caused by envy, it says in verse 5. They claimed, those unbelievers in Thessalonica, that these men had turned the world upside down. So you can expect resistance. But now today in Berea, readiness. A readiness. Then when they get to Athens, actually Paul gets to Athens by himself, there is reluctance. That will help us to better understand what you too can expect in the giving of the gospel. The missionaries, these men are going from place to place to preach the word of God. And they would stay as long as possible. But twice, in verses 10 to 15, we read of the newly converted brethren, immediately sending Paul away. Let me just point those two times out to you. Look at verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas. Jump down to verse 14. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul. So that's why I'm calling this the sending away of the preachers. This implies that Paul would have otherwise stayed. But the brothers sent them away. Why? That would be like me preaching here, coming under threat, and the brethren here sending me away. Not because you want to get rid of me, but for my safety, or perhaps for the safety of the church. Sending away. Remember, everywhere Paul goes, trouble seems to be stirred up. Why? Everywhere he goes, he preaches God's word. And he meets resistance in Thessalonica. But folks, he gets to Berea, and now there's a readiness. Resistance in one place may make you say, I don't want to do this anymore. But keep going. Resistance in one place may mean an opportunity in another place. Resistance with one person you're witnessing to should not make you stop. There's going to be readiness with somebody else. So we see here the sending away of the preachers, and my first point is in verses 10 to 12, their arrival in Berea. And I call it the preacher's arrival in Berea, and you'll notice if you have a copy of the outline that the possessive is after the S because there's two preachers, Paul and Silas, who arrive in Berea. Timothy's with them, but there's two men who are doing the preaching, and that's Paul and Silas. And then you're going to see the preacher's departure from Berea in verses 13 to 15. That's my second point this morning. And you'll notice that the apostrophe is before the S, making it a singular possession. Now it's just Paul. So the preacher's, plural, arrival in Berea, verses 10 through 12. These things I want you to see about this. Number one, the sending. The sending, it says in verse 10, is by the brethren. What brothers? New converts. Men who have just been saved there in Thessalonica. Now this struck me. How quickly these men have changed. Their transformation after having been saved was immediate. We saw in verse 4 that they had consorted with Paul and Silas. And let me remind you of what that word consorted means. They threw their lot in with him. They identified with the preachers. That was these new converts. They were serious converts. It wasn't this kind of a thing that so many salvation conversions today are, yeah, I got saved. No, they got saved. They were transformed. And they sent out Paul and Silas. Why did they send them out? Because of the trouble in Thessalonica. Trouble caused not by the preachers, but by the Jews on account of the preachers. So who's responsible for the trouble in Thessalonica? Paul and Silas? No. It's the unbelievers who don't like what they're preaching. So they go to Berea, it says in verse 10. Now, this is the only time that Berea is mentioned in the Bible other than the mention by Paul of Sopater of Berea. That's a man's name, by the way, Sopater. Anybody going to choose that name for your kid? Hey, Sopater, come here. You know, we probably name a dog Sopater. But here's Sopater of Berea in chapter 20 and verse 4, who's probably a convert from Berea who later accompanies Paul back into Asia. So he's one of the brethren. So there's the sending. Secondly, we see in the last part of verse 10, the synagogue. What's the first place Paul customarily goes to when he gets into a city? He goes to the synagogue. So having arrived in Berea, the first place he went was the synagogue. Now he does here in this synagogue exactly what he did in the Thessalonica synagogue. Well, what was that? We'll go back to chapter 17 and look at the last part of verse 2 and all of verse 3. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. You see, the Jews are looking for a Messiah. They do not understand that he has come, that he has suffered, that he has been crucified, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he ascended to be at the right hand of God. They do not understand that. They do not believe that. But Paul takes, listen, folks, the Old Testament. There is no New Testament. He takes the Old Testament and he reasons with them out of the Old Testament. And they are convinced Jesus is the Messiah. Now, there may be someone here today who is not yet convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. I trust you'll be like these Bereans as we look and see what they did. So this is what Paul did. Each time he'd go to a city, he'd go to the synagogue. And you'll notice the first part of 17:2, it says, as his manner was. This is what he would do from city to city. He would go to the Jew first. The Jews are given their chance. Why to the Jew first? It is the nation of Israel. It is the Jew. It is Abraham that God had called out of the Chaldees and brought them to the promised land. Those were his people. They had rejected him. Some had accepted him. But to the Jew first. They're given their chance, but when the Jew refuses, now what? Go to the Gentiles. In obedience to Christ, Paul would not cast his pearls before those who acted like swine. Paul would not give that which is holy to those who acted like dogs. Jesus had said in Matthew 7, verse 6, do not cast your pearls before swine. Give not that which is holy to the dogs, lest they turn again and rend you. Paul moves on. So he gets to Berea, first place, the Jewish synagogue. And there he presents the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see thirdly, after their arrival in Berea, the searching. The searching that we find in verse 11. Verse 11 is one of those verses in the Bible that you need to memorize. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. As we look at this searching in verse 11, there's two things I want you to notice. First of all, this searching is due to the comparison of character. The comparison of character. And it's in those three words, more noble than. When you think of the word noble, what do you think of? Well, you think of a person who was born well. And that's the literal meaning of noble. Somebody who was born well. It doesn't mean that the birth process was well. It's talking about this. This is somebody who's in a noble family, born into a noble family. It's used two other times in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul says there that not many noble are called. The parable that Jesus gives in chapter 19 and verse 12 of Luke, the parable of the pounds, he talks about a certain nobleman. And so noble can refer to status in society due to birth. But here in 17:11, it shows qualities of high moral character. It's a dignity or a decency that does not evade debate with physical attacks. Now get that. These people were noble. When they're presented with something that seems to confront them and is not what they believe, they don't immediately attack the messenger. They're noble. They're decent. They're dignified. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. You have a good illustration of this today and what's going on in our country. No longer is debate allowed. And if you seek to give somebody the truth, rather than debate the issue, they will attack the one with the truth and try to shut him or her down, censor him. Why? They don't want to debate. They don't understand that debate is necessary. And so they attack with riots and screaming and violence. Black Lives Matter is not noble. Just to give you a good illustration, an opposite. Antifa is not noble. So they attack the messengers. These people were more noble than those in Thessalonica. What is it the people revert to when they have no answer? I saw a meme once that says this: if they weren't afraid of losing the argument, they wouldn't need to censor us. But that's what people do, is they censor because they have no argument. And that censorship comes in the form of violence. Not these people in Berea. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and Luke gives their account of acceptance here. He gives an account of their acceptance. Look at it again in verse 11. They received the word with all readiness of mind. That's the first thing we're going to look at. And searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so, is the second thing we're going to look at. So they received. Look at the word received there in verse 11. They received the word. The word received there means they accepted, or literally welcomed. They welcomed the word. You were on the way to happiness, to truth, and to understanding. When you hear the word of God preached or taught, or when you read your Bible, when you welcome it, you accept it. I want you to see that the welcomed word was with an attitude of eagerness. An attitude of eagerness. That was that phrase, with all readiness of mind. Now, sometimes when I hear people preach on this passage or people quote this passage, they talk about the Berean believers. These are not believers, folks. Not yet. These are unbelievers. These are people who have not yet believed. These in Berea, these unbelievers, were more noble as unbelievers than those unbelievers in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. You as an unbeliever today, if you're an unbeliever here today, folks, accept it with the readiness of mind. It literally means with eagerness. With eagerness. And that's that word. Readiness of mind is willing, eager, active, passionate. Let's remind ourselves of how these preachers got here to Berea. They were sent. Why? Because of resistance in the previous city. They find readiness in this city of Berea. Let me tell you something here. Let me give you a little bit of application right here. I am burdened for a people who have this attitude of these Bereans. Readiness of mind. Eager. You know how joyful it is to preach to people who are eager? You know how disappointing it is to preach to people who are not eager? Do you realize that even in a church, people can resist, as the Thessalonians did, what is being preached? He said, well, I'm not resisting. Are you eager? Is there an eagerness? Is there a readiness of mind? Do you come to church with a readiness of mind, with an eagerness, a passion to receive the word of God, to welcome the word of God? If you're not eager, if you don't have that readiness of mind, you say, well, at least I'm not resisting. Well, that means you're neutral. And if you're neutral, you may as well be lukewarm. And God says, Jesus says, I would rather you were hot or cold, not lukewarm. So is there an eagerness? Is there a joyful anticipation when you read your Bible? When you have your devotions? My brother Terry is in Sri Lanka today because as he would preach in his church here in America down by Houston, Texas, he got tired of the cynicalism. He got tired of the apathy, of the just the lack of eagerness. Why? He went to Sri Lanka, he went to India, and people were crowding the churches there. Eager to hear the word of God preached. I'm telling you, I'd rather go somewhere like that. They welcomed the word with an attitude of eagerness. Secondly, they welcomed the word with an action. It's not just an attitude, it's an action of examination. They searched the scriptures daily. Now, searching is a verb. And you know the difference between a verb and a noun. A noun is person, place, or thing. A verb is action. And what's the action they're taking? They're searching. That same word is used in Acts chapter 25 and verse 26 of a trial and an examination that takes place in Acts 25, 26. Have you ever examined the scriptures? I'm not talking about taking your Bible and look on the outside and saying, well, this thing's made out of leather. This is a nice leather Bible. Have you ever examined the scriptures? I'm not talking about you opening it up and saying, okay, this is a King James or a New American Standard, or this was presented to me by such and such. I'm talking about, have you ever examined the scriptures? whether those things were so. Somebody once said that the doctrine of Christ does not fear a scrutiny. Go ahead, scrutinize it. Go ahead, examine it. Go ahead, search it. And if you do it with a willing, welcoming mind, you will begin to see the truth of God's word. Examine it. I was reading a commentary this week. In fact, I've got this commentary with me. It's called Witness to Christ, a commentary on Acts. And as I was reading this commentary on this particular verse, the writer of this commentary gave his testimony. Let me read you his testimony. He first of all says this: the study of the Bible brings people to faith. This is why Satan hates God's word. This is why Satan hates the Bible. Because he knows that the study of the Bible brings people to faith. I am quoting him here when he says this: the author of this book, of this commentary, can add his testimony that he was converted to Christ by the study of Scripture alone. And then he's got a footnote, and he gives his testimony in a footnote. Let me read you his testimony. When I was young, I think he was around 15 years of age. When I was young, I had 5 attacks of rheumatic fever, the last one bringing heart failure. Death was near. Yet improvement came. I was confined to bed for almost a year and was out of school, recovering for 4 more years. During this time, my grandmother gave me a King James text Bible. Since about all I could do was read, I began to read beginning in Genesis. Although there was much that I did not understand, I did recognize the portrait of a coming deliverer. When I got to the Gospels, I saw who that person was: Jesus Christ. In Acts, I learned about the salvation offered to those who would believe in him. In Romans, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not do, that I do. Romans 7:19. Paul's cry was mine: O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I saw the answer in the next verse: I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I slipped from the bed, knelt alongside it, and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save me from my sins and make me a child of God. He did. From that day, January 9th, 1946, to the present, I have searched the Scriptures with a consuming passion. It has brought blessing and joy inexpressible. May God grant that the reader may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as well. That's his testimony. That man was my seminary professor, Dr. Stuart Custer, a godly man. He passed away a few years ago in a nursing home. I went to see him when I was going back and forth to Greenville. I saw him in that, I think it's called Shepherd's Care. I went to see him at Shepherd's Care and just sat and talked with him. I'd had him for expository preaching. I'd had him for Greek classes, for a number of classes. In fact, I went to Israel with him. He led the group to Israel in 1985, to Israel, Egypt, and Rome. So I thoroughly enjoyed Dr. Stuart Custer. And as I was reading his commentary this week, I saw this testimony again, a testimony I had remembered. And then just this morning, as I was thinking about what I was going to preach, I opened it up, and I had forgotten about this. But right there in the front, and I don't remember if I purchased this from him or if he sent this commentary to me: to my fellow warrior, Dan Unruh, Stuart Custer signed his name, Acts 17:11. Search the Scriptures. Here's a man who did it. Stuart Custer would read a book a day. Has anybody here ever read a book a week? A book a month? a book a day. And I'm not talking about a book like those little pamphlets you get. He would read a book a day, searching the scriptures. And the more he studied the Bible, the more he was convinced of what the Bible said. Note these Bereans. Why were they examining the scriptures? Why were they searching the scriptures? Look at the last five words of verse 11. Whether those things were so. Would you read that with me, please, out loud? Whether those things were so. Somebody said this, there must have been some great Bible studies going on in home and synagogue during those days. Men and women pored over the sacred page, diligently comparing scripture with scripture to see if this Jesus whom Paul preached was indeed the Christ. You talk about some serious Bible study. When I was studying to become a pastor, when probably maybe even in Dr. Stewart's Custer's class, we would be taught that when you're preparing a sermon, ask yourself, so what? That's not how I am treating the scripture. It's how I present what I present in my messages. To ask myself, so what? This is not belittling the Bible. This is me saying, so what is this here for? Why does the Bible say this? That's why I will often read the wrong thing on purpose in the Bible to see if you're awake. It's a so what moment. So why is this word here? Why does God put this particular word here? So what? Here's the so what that I want to make right here. When you hear preaching or teaching, you too should say, is that so? So my so what should be your, is that so? Not done in a derogatory manner, not done in a mouthy way, but it's a true question you ask yourself, is that really so? Don't challenge the preacher with, is that so? Challenge yourself. That's what they were doing. They were challenging Paul when he was preaching this. They were asking themselves, is that so? He claims that Jesus is the Messiah. And I've seen what he says in the Old Testament. Is that really so? And these people delved into the scriptures, began searching and examining and comparing scripture with scripture. To see, is that so? And folks, when you ask that question as you read your Bible, is that so? As you hear your Sunday school teacher teach what he teaches, is that so? When you hear preaching from the pulpit, is that so? That will drive you to find your answers in the scriptures, as did the Bereans. These people were not brain dead when Paul was preaching. They were not distracted. They were searching the scriptures. Sometimes I can't even get you to turn to a passage when I say turn to such and such. I see people glaring up at the ceiling or watching the fans turn. What about searching it? That's why I say, hey, turn to this passage. I am encouraging you, search it. See what the Bible says about what the Bible says. Examine this. They were searching the scriptures. Hey, how do you search the scriptures? What is it that you do to search the scriptures? Let me help you. Here's some very practical so what's. Are you ready? Get some Bible study tools. Get some Bible study tools. Memorize the Word of God. When you have your devotions, when you're in church, take notes. Come with eager attendance where the word is preached and taught. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know what Bible tools to use. Let me give you a list. Here's something that you could have. I'm not saying get all of these, but here's some ideas. A Bible dictionary? Bible maps? You could look at the back of your Bible and you could see where Paul's been going. If you were interested, you could see what he's doing. You could see how many miles it is from this place to the next. Strong's Concordance. I think every Christian ought to have a Strong's Concordance. That's the very basic right there. You talk about being able to compare Scripture with Scripture, a Strong's Concordance. Systematic theology books, conservative commentaries, a book called The New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, a good updated translation. I would say get a New American Standard and compare it with your King James and use the New American Standard as a Bible study tool or the New King James Bible. It will help you tremendously because you're going to be reading a verse in your King James that is archaic, that is no longer in use. And you know what the typical person does is they skip right over it. Well, I don't understand that, so I'm not even going to study it. Have a parallel New American Standard right next to it. It'll give you what that word means in an updated way. Compare Scripture with Scripture. In all that you read, remember to examine what those commentaries say. In all the preaching that you hear, examine what the preacher says and all the teaching that you receive and are taught. Examine what that preacher, that teacher says. Constantly be asking yourself, is that so? Have you ever thought of a passage during a sermon that the preacher does not even allude to, but God brings a scripture to your mind? Hey, turn to it. Learn to compare scripture with scripture. You say, Pastor, I don't even know where those verses are. That's why I'm going to take you back to the greatest tool of all the tools that I've mentioned. And it's free. Are you ready? Memorize. Why memorization? It's not what Dr. Custer says about the passage. It's what God Himself says. And as you memorize Scripture, folks, and you read another passage, the Lord will bring to your mind, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind, I've read this before. You pull your Strong's Concordance out. And you can go there. But if you've got it memorized, you turn right back to it. You get the context. Now you're starting to grow. Now you're comparing Scripture with Scripture. It's free. But it takes work. I almost brought out here the tools that I used this week in studying this passage. If I would have stacked those books up, they'd probably be about this high. My Greek New Testament, my New American Standard, Bible Encyclopedia, Theological Word Book of the New Testament, Greek Lexicon, Greek Concordance, Wycliffe's Bible Geography of Lands, Stuart Custer, Harry Ironside Commentaries, F.F. Bruce Commentary. There's more. Tools. But the main one, memorize. Memorize. You see a passage that arrests your attention when you're studying? Memorize it. Write it down. Memorize it. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Memorize it. Where do people today search to find answers to their problems? What about the problem of life itself? What about the problem of what's going to happen when I die? What about the problem of whatever it may be that you're facing in your life, the turmoil, the fighting, and what's happening in our world? Where are you going to go to find answers? You know where people go? They go to the internet. And the internet's a wonderful tool. But the internet's a horrible tool. Because you don't know who to trust. I'll tell you who you can trust right here. You can trust what God says. The internet is the world's wisdom. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:19, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Here's this account of acceptance that is given here in 1711, an attitude of eagerness and an action of examination. Folks, if every person here at Westside Baptist Church would adopt this, an attitude of eagerness, an action of examination, you would grow and grow. We see fourthly, after verse 11, in verse 12 we see the salvations. Therefore, many of them believed. Therefore takes us back to the previous verse. What was the previous verse talking about? It's talking about these people who eagerly studied the scriptures and examined it as a result of that. They were saved. They believed. Many of them, that doesn't mean all of them, it says many of them believed. And then it specifies who these people who were that believed. And it mentions women and men. Notice what it says, first of all, of honorable women which were Greeks. Greeks were known for their philosophizing, for their ability to think. Here are these women, Greeks, great thinkers and honorable. On top of that, it literally means well in appearance. In other words, they were well presenting themselves. It was a special class of citizens who were the most well thought of and well to do in a town or a city. That was what is described as these women. In other words, they weren't dumpy, naive, easily duped. They were often highly esteemed in their society. You know what? They were challenged to search the scriptures, and they did it. And all of a sudden, their status in society did not hold them back. They said, this is true, and they believed. And then it says men, not a few. Not a few. That means there were many men, possibly Greeks as well. You see, Christianity is not just for one gender. It is for both men and women. There's the preacher's arrival in Berea. Wow. Readiness of mind. Wouldn't that be something? If you could go and you would go someplace and people would be ready, eager, examining, that would really be something. Then we see, for my second point, the preacher's departure from Berea in verses 13 to 15. Now Paul alone is sent away. So preachers is singular. He did the preaching in Berea, not Silas this time, so Paul is the target. So three things about this. Number one, we see the stirring in verse 13. When the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. The fact that many people got saved was a success that again flies in the face of what these Thessalonican unbelievers want. And so they come to Berea and they begin to resist. They stir up. That word, that phrase stirred up in the King James is actually two Greek words. They did some shaking and troubling. So these Jews from Thessalonica who troubled the crowd in verse 8 are intensifying their efforts in Berea. These agitating Jews from Thessalonica are able to agitate people in Berea as well. Now, here's what's interesting. You take your Bible geography. You look at your map in the back of your Bible. You find out how far did these men come from Thessalonica to Berea? At least 40 miles. They didn't drive. How far could you drive 40 miles? Travis, I think you come 40 miles. How long does it take you? About a half an hour. Wow, you're speeding. Oh, Susan drives. Gotcha. 40 miles. Okay, think about that. You can do it probably more like 45 minutes. It must not be the 40 miles. You're on this side. That's why. Got to clear that up for you folks. How long would it take you to walk 40 miles? Juanita and I walked up to Gray Rock yesterday. It was 3.5 miles up, 3.5 miles down. I'm almost not able to walk today. But it was a mountain. It was climbing rocks. It was something else. And that took us probably a total of 5 hours. Folks, get this. These people are so upset about the preaching of the gospel. They live in Thessalonica. They walk to Berea at 16 miles a day, which was the average amount of time, at the average time distance you could go in a day. 16 miles would take you 2.5 days. They were so troubled by it that they would walk that distance. These Jews, these unbelieving Jews, were passionate against the gospel. Here are unbelievers, passionate enough to walk a distance to prevent people from hearing the gospel. Let me ask you something. Would you be passionate enough to walk that distance to proclaim to people the gospel? There's people willing to go to all lengths to prevent it. Are you willing to proclaim it? 2 Sundays ago, we were in Huntsville, Alabama at Calvary Baptist Church, and a lady who was a missionary to Zimbabwe, her husband died 1.5 years ago. She's continuing as a missionary. And I don't know if she's the one who gave this account, but one of the people, I think it might have been the pastor who was, the pastor and his wife who were with her bringing her to the United States, said that Zimbabweans, if there's such a word, the people of Zimbabwe would come to their church services and would often walk 4 to 5 hours to get to their church service. No way would you do that. No way. No way. And then if the pastor was delayed, as they sometimes were, the people would sit for 5 to 7 hours waiting. And then when the pastor would begin preaching, no way could he preach less than an hour. They wanted 2 to 3 hours. That's the passion I'm talking about. We can't even have any revival services because half the people won't come. There's the stirring. Boy, those people from Thessalonica were passionate. Then we see the sending in verse 15. We see the conducting in verse 15a. They that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens from Berea to the Aegean Sea. Is about 20 miles, and then by sea, about 250 miles from the seacoast right there near Berea, and you come down the Aegean Sea and you get down to Athens. Paul is conducted. Then we see the commandment. It says in verse 15, and receiving a commandment, that is those who conducted Paul, when they brought him to Athens, he then commanded them to give a commandment to Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible, with all speed, it says. And so those who accompanied or conducted the Apostle Paul, the last part of verse 15 says, they departed. But I want you to see the third thing that I wrote down here. It's the staying in the last part of verse 14. Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Abode there still is elsewhere in your Bible translated endured. They endured there still. It literally, if you take the two, it's a compound word. If you take the prefix and the suffix, it literally means to remain under pressure. To remain under pressure. Timothy and Silas are not sent away by the brothers because they are not specifically the ones being threatened like Paul was. They remained under the threats of danger. They remained under the pressure. They remained under the burden of these new believers. They remained to help these people grow in grace. So, here's my final so what. Paul, Silas, Timothy. These early Christians were not wimps. They met the response of much resistance in Thessalonica, but they kept going. Yes, they were sent away. Had they not been sent away, they probably would have stayed. But they were sent away, and wherever they were sent, they once again gave the gospel in the new place where they were sent. And now, rather than a response of resistance, a readiness. You have faced resistance many times. I have faced resistance many times. Let's keep going. Somebody out there is ready to hear. Somebody is ready. It may be where somebody has to send you. Are you willing? They certainly had the attitude, Lord, send me anywhere. And also, as Silas and Timothy, Lord, help me stay anywhere I need to until the circumstances force me to be sent somewhere else. Are you willing? Would you bow your heads?